Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. As we continue our series through the Ten Commandments, many of the commandments are single verse. You see how much more time and space is given over to the fourth commandment this morning. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. We will, as usual, read 1 through 17 to read the whole there. I know the fourth commandment is about the day, but I'm going to start with marriage this morning. Marriage is a divinely ordained picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Since Christ has come and fulfilled the meaning of marriage, demonstrating perfect love and faithfulness toward His church, therefore, in the New Testament era, there is no need for husbands to love their wives nor to be faithful to them. Well, Christ has fulfilled it. You agree with that, or might there be something wrong with the hermeneutic there? The parallel is not perfect, but it seems to me that it is at least quite similar to an attitude I think we sometimes have about the Sabbath. Many in our days seem to think about the Sabbath like that. Christ has fulfilled the meaning of the Sabbath, giving us rest through faith in Him. And therefore, in the New Testament era, there is no further need to observe the Sabbath. I think there's something wrong with the hermeneutic there. Before we read the Ten Commandments through again together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come before you humbly each Lord's Day at this point in our service to you in worship, and must ask that you would open our eyes in order that we might see wonderful things in your law. We have no right to ask it of ourselves, and so we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Sabbath rest. I'm going to take us through a number of assertions, a number of points about Sabbath rest. Here's another commandment I think we struggle with. We think we don't struggle with some of them, like do not murder. Do not commit adultery. I think we struggle plenty with those. But we know that we have difficulty wrapping our heads around the Sabbath, right? Sabbath rest can be traced all the way to the very beginning, as we see from the very text, right? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and he rested the seventh day. So the first thing to look at then, if we just trace Sabbath rest from the beginning through all of the scriptures, through nearly to the end, the first thing to note is that Sabbath rest is a creation ordinance. It's like marriage in that way. It has enduring validity because it is a creation ordinance. God rested upon completion of creation. Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2, those are wrapping up this first telling of the account of creation. Before the rest of chapter 2 kind of zooms in on the sixth day and the creation of man specifically. And it says there, Genesis 2, 1 and 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." God rested. And not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. He's infinite and eternal in his power. He wasn't tired, but he was done. Creation was finished, right? He did not rest from all his work, but from the work of creating. It's clear from that text, right? On the seventh day, the works were finished, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. It's indicated by Jesus in John 5:17. And there are certain religious leaders who accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he's working on the Sabbath. His response there is, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." That went over really well with them. They were really pleased to hear that. But God has been working all the time, just not at the work of creating. That was done. Creation was finished. There was no creating left to do. Not only was the work of creation finished, but also everything that he had made was very good. So when Adam, as the crown of creation, the last thing, when man, Adam and Eve together are created last, they come into being and there's nothing left for them to do. There's no way for them to contribute. The creation did not need completion, nor did it need improving. The work of creation is done. And God rested from it. Spent that day enjoying what he had done. We're like God in this, aren't we? We can understand this. He's made us to be like him in this way. I don't very often mow the lawn. Isaac does that. But on rare occasion when I mow the lawn, it's hard for me to just put the lawnmower away and go on to the next task. Right? There's always something else to do, but I love to just stand back and just admire a freshly mown lawn. It just looks good. I did that. Well, maybe a little trimming over there. Get that done. Get it all perfect. Now, okay, man, that just looks good. It smells good too. And God saw that all he had done was very good. That's what the text says. He saw that all he had made was very good. You think of what must it be like for, you know, a master painter, a Michelangelo or a Van Gogh to finish a painting. You know, has stood back many times and come back to make a slight adjustment, and there's that last time to stand back and say, "Nope, nothing. It's done." And we want to invite other people into that, don't we? Come here, look at this. That's what God did with Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So Adam and Eve had work to do, right? They had a job to do. It was given to them upon their creation. And yet, their first full day of existing was the seventh day. So they're brought into being. God says, "I've put you in this garden. You have a job to do. Tend this garden and keep it." They sleep that night, they get up in the morning, "All right, let's get to it." God says, "Nope, not today. You can start tomorrow. Today, look at what I did." Maybe God rested the seventh day and Adam and Eve worked. Could that be? How do I know that Adam and Eve rested with God on that seventh day? I think the text indicates that. We read Genesis 2, 1 and 2, the next verse. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He sanctified the seventh day. That means to set it apart. It's different from other days. But God's eternal. He doesn't exist in time. Everything is one eternal now to him. How is the seventh day different? It's different for the creation. It's different for Adam and Eve. It was sanctified from the very beginning as a different day, and Adam and Eve rested. As a reminder that all the work that they had been given to do, you have a job to do, tend this garden and keep it, none of that work can contribute to God's work of creating all things very good. The work of creation that's been completed, they could only receive it and enjoy it. And there's a reminder every seventh day to just receive and enjoy, and to know that all the work that I'm called to do and that I've been doing the last 6 days does not help God out or finish his work. He completed it. It was done, and it's very good, and I just get to enjoy it with him. Man rested with God. He received the created order as a gift and enjoyed this gift in the company of the giver, offering thanks and praise to God for what he had done. Now, if that's true, then as we move on through the history of the world, Sabbath rest after the fall becomes even more important. Right? Adam was made inclined to just honor God for what he had done. But after the fall, that inclination goes away. Adam's inclination now is to glorify self, to lift himself up. And so this reminder that comes each week is more significant. Though he had lost the intimacy and communion with God, cast out of the garden, can't enjoy this with God anymore, raises questions in my mind, questions I can't answer because the scriptures do not tell us, but I wonder, did Adam still sanctify the Sabbath after the fall? Did he teach his children to do so? Because I wonder, would he have felt he had a right to it? That first Sabbath was with God, in company with God, joining God in his rest. Right? Resting, not just resting by himself, but resting with God, joining God in his rest. Even now he's been cast out. I don't know. But the reminder, as I say, would have become more necessary. We can see fallen human nature at work after the flood. So people begin to multiply again after the genealogy we get in Genesis chapter 10, telling us of the multiplying of the people again after the flood. Then Genesis 11, 1 through 4 tells us the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's the inclination of the fallen human heart. Glorify self, honor self, make a name for self. The reminder that the Sabbath provides, that God made everything, he made it very good, you cannot contribute to it, just receive and enjoy it, becomes more necessary when that is our inclination. Nebuchadnezzar exhibited the same attitude, Daniel 4:30. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? We know the story, don't we? God humbled him. He lost his sanity, went to live in the field with the cattle. the Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest becomes more necessary, if anything, after the fall. And then it becomes something more than just a referent to the completed and good work of creation. It becomes almost a sacrament of redemption. It serves to both signify and to seal, that is, to bring an actual experience of redemption to God's people. Let's remember the context for the fourth commandment, as we're here in Exodus 20. For all of the commandments, I am the Lord, your God, not just the God, right? I'm your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the context. This is a covenantal document. This is part of a relationship with God. Those who received this command at Sinai had been slaves for generations. Let's not forget that. I think we hear this very, very differently as modern Americans than the ancient Hebrews heard it from Moses. Well, they heard it directly from God, actually, at Mount Sinai. Remember, they'd been in Egypt for over 400 years. Close to twice as long as the United States has been around. Most of that time, or at least much of that time, they had spent in slavery. These are people who knew nothing but slavery their whole lives. Their parents knew nothing but slavery. Their grandparents knew nothing but slavery. How far back does it go? This is their self-conception of who they are. And remember, they had originally been enslaved by a Pharaoh who knew nothing about Joseph out of fear for their numbers. There were so many of them that he said, what if we're invaded and they join with our enemies? Then we'll really be in trouble. That's why they were enslaved in the first place. Do you think that their taskmasters were concerned about working them to death? The whole problem in the first place is there's too many of them. What if one dies? Good riddance. How many days a week did they work? I don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but it's hard to imagine they didn't work 7 days a week doing the work of others, right? They weren't building cities for themselves, they built cities for Pharaoh. They're doing the work of others 7 days a week under cruel taskmasters who don't care if it kills them. Had the Sabbath been lost to the Hebrews during that time in Egypt? Again, I can't say. We don't know. I don't know of any indication that we have in the text, but it's hard to imagine that the Egyptians would have allowed them to honor the Sabbath day, especially if they knew it had religious covenantal connotations for them. I think it's unlikely the Hebrews remembered it. Remember when God calls Moses to go to the people there at the burning bush? Remember what Moses says to God? He says, you're going to send me back to my people and I'm going to say, your God has sent me to you. And they're going to say, huh? Our God? Excuse me? The Egyptians have gods. I don't know if you've noticed, we've been slaves forever. We have a God? Who's that? Now, if that's the prevailing state of affairs among the Hebrews, it's hard to imagine that they remember the Sabbath. They remember there is such a thing. Now Moses has come. He's declared to them this God of their fathers. He's reminded them of the promises that are theirs. They've seen the miracles and the wonders worked over against Pharaoh and her gods. They've seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They've seen the Red Sea part. They walked on dry land through a sea. And then they saw this sea close over their enemies. And now they come to Mount Sinai, and the true and living God commands them to work for 6 days a week at their work, right? For 6 days, you shall do all your work. They're going to work for themselves now. They're going to tend their own fields and their own flocks and build their own cities. And have to do that work in only 6 of the days because they are commanded. The 7th day is not your day. It belongs to God. And these former slaves are commanded, do no work. The whole day. You're not allowed to do any work. I think modern Americans tend to hear Sabbath, especially if it is preached or taught in any kind of serious, forceful, detailed kind of way, as a burden. It's just diametrically opposed to the way the Hebrews would have heard it. Totally opposite. The Ten Commandments appear twice in Scripture. Once in Exodus 20 here, where we're just tracing the history. We get it in real time here. And then also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to the people before he dies. And then the people go into the Promised Land under Joshua's leadership. And in that sermon, he gives the Ten Commandments again, reminds them of these commandments. It's interesting, in both places he gives a reason for the fourth commandment. And the reason is different in the two places. In Deuteronomy he says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." So you see, significance is added here to the Sabbath. It's not just a creation ordinance anymore. It's not just a reminder and an invitation to join God in his rest from creation. It's also a reminder of redemption. And in the same way that it was for creation, it says to you, you did precisely nothing to redeem yourself. That is God's work, his alone. All you can do is receive it and enjoy it and thank him for it. Here's a whole day you get to do that with. Use this day to remember that the Lord alone made you a free people. Spend this day resting in his deliverance, enjoying and celebrating being his, thanking and praising him for his work. It sounds very much like the original purpose, isn't it? So it's a restoration of that original function, to join God in his rest by resting with him. And you can see Moses teaching the people that that's what it's about here in Exodus 20, where the reason is different. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Maybe the people didn't know the creation story. They didn't remember that. So in giving the commandment, Moses teaches them that. God made everything there is. Nothing you can do to add to that. Here's a day to rest in that and enjoy that. And then in Deuteronomy 5, his reason is redemptive. Psalmist reflects both of these ideas in his celebration. Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Creation and redemption. It's the Lord who made us, not we ourselves, and we are his people. Sheep of his pasture, they're both there. So Sabbath becomes something of a sacrament, as I said to begin with on this point, of both creation and redemption. It not only serves as a sign to remind us of the truths that are here, but also when we rest on the Lord's day, we are participating in his rest from creation and redemption. It's a way of actually receiving the blessings that are ours because he is our God. It's like that master painter inviting us into his enjoyment of what he's done. "Come here, look at this. Isn't it wonderful?" But it's more than that even. It's as though the painter were then to turn to us and say, "It's yours. I painted it for you. I'm giving it to you." Because as we enjoy with God his rest from his labor, he says, "What I have done is for you." Amazing then that as we move forward in the history of the world, we find God's people rejecting Sabbath rest. Not long after Sinai, Moses leads them to the promised land. And he sends in the spies, one from each tribe, and the 12 spies come back, and 10 of those spies say, "We cannot do it. We cannot enter this land, cannot enter this rest." The Lord is angry with them. He tells Moses to get out of his way because he's going to destroy the people. And Moses pleads with God. And then in Numbers 14, the Lord says to Moses, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." So God says, all right, I will not destroy them in a moment, right now, but they can't go in to the promised land. They've seen my mighty work. They should know I'm able to give them this, but they have refused to go in. Therefore, they will not go in. And David, in Psalm 95, refers to this historical instance, but says not the land, but rather in God's mouth says my rest. It's God's rest that stands for the land in Psalm 95. Verses 7 through 11, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Spirit-inspired interpretation of the promised land. What is it? It stands for rest with God, joining with him in his rest. And that is what God in his wrath said they will not enter. Verse 9 there, Psalm 95, verse 9, says they did not enter because they did not trust God. They'd seen his work. They had seen him deliver them out of Egypt. Though they had seen his redemptive power work, they saw the promised rest as something to achieve rather than receive. It would have to be their work, not God's. Isn't that what the 10 come back and say? We cannot do it. There are giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in theirs. We are too weak. And what do Joshua and Caleb say? "Let's go in and take it, for the Lord is well able." That's the radical difference in their perspective. The 10 come back with a report that's based on what we can achieve by our work. Joshua and Caleb alone say, "We are grasshoppers. So what? It's not something we're supposed to do. God has promised to give it to us. Just say thank you." Because of the significance of Sabbath rest, because it signifies an understanding of God's completed work and that we cannot work to make ourselves or save ourselves, that's why Sabbath rest is such serious business. Imagine that scene again. You've been invited in by, you know, Rembrandt or somebody to admire his work, and he says, "I'm giving it to you." Then imagine you, well, maybe not all of you. Carol Morton can paint, and Isaac has some skill there, but most of us probably, you don't want us anywhere near the canvas, right? So imagine you're standing there admiring this thing. He says, "I'm giving it to you," and you say, "Wow, that is amazing. I wonder if maybe if I could just..." No, like, you just drop the paintbrush, just step away, okay? Even pretending to think about touching the canvas in any way is an insult to the one who painted it. He's a master. Leave it alone. If he says it's perfect, it's perfect. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 5. "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone my hope comes from Him. The Sabbath signifies that rest in God alone. So when we attempt to work on that day, we're communicating something there about the sufficiency of His work on our behalf. So there's an incident in Numbers 15 that I think, you know, we read and it just seems so severe and kind of confusing. It's because we don't understand the context. We don't understand why Sabbath rest is so significant and serious. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. They found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And we tend to read that and say, whoa, for picking up sticks? You can't be serious. Yeah. Yeah, it is serious. Not only did he have to die, but the whole congregation was to witness his death and to participate in that, that they might learn to take this seriously. Because of the significance of Sabbath, because of what doing for self on that day communicates about the sufficiency, or rather the insufficiency in one's eyes, of the work of God. If that seems severe to us, just think on this for a moment. Rejecting the substance of Sabbath, rejecting what Sabbath means, results in eternal death, doesn't it? Rejecting the completed work of God for us, refusing to just receive that and thank Him for it, results in eternal death. This is why God ordered that when the sign of it had been violated, the offender had to die. Sabbath rest is by faith. We've implied this through numerous of the previous points as we think about that rebellious generation. I want to make that explicit. It's such a formative point in redemptive history, coming out of Egypt and the receiving of the law and the refusal to enter the promised land. So that there are psalms that have referred to it. It's referred to by the writer to the Hebrews as well. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, we read, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." The writer to the Hebrews makes it explicit. The problem here is that they did not trust God. They had seen Him work for their redemption. They knew He promised to give them this land, and they refused to trust Him to do it. That was the problem. Sabbath rest comes by faith. And that is faith in Christ. Sabbath rest is in Christ. What we just read from Hebrews has context both before and after, where the writer is making much use of Psalm 95. Part of the reason we sang it together this morning. So we've seen the whole of that psalm. It's been quoted previously in the sermon. And really the whole context of the whole book of Hebrews is about Christ and the superiority of Christ and the need to trust in Him. But it's interesting the way that the writer uses Psalm 95. So he's writing to the Hebrews. He's not using Psalm 95 just as illustration. Or just as an example. He's not just alluding to it or using that phraseology. because it's familiar. The writer to the Hebrews is applying Psalm 95 directly to his New Testament audience. I want you to notice that. Just read. It happens all over the place, but I'm choosing to read Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that's God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that generation that came out of Egypt. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time. I want to pause there and just make sure you're catching the argument here, what he's saying. God promised to bring a people into his rest, to join him in his rest. That generation that came out of Egypt did not enter that rest. But that was in the days of Joshua. Remember, we've got all the days of all the judges, one after another in succession. It's a long time there before Samuel is the last judge and anoints the first king, Saul, who rules for 40 years before we get to David as king. So it's a long time after Joshua brought the people into the promised land that David writes Psalm 95 and says, today. So the writer to the Hebrews is arguing that shows you that there's the promised land was just a sign of the rest. Coming physically into that land did not bring the people into the rest. So it's something that we today, he says in the New Testament, to us too. There is a rest of God that we today ought to be careful to enter into. So, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. The Lord's Day, today, is an invitation to us to join Christ in his rest. For he, having finished our redemption on the cross, has entered into his rest. When God finished all the work of creation, he rested. When Christ was dying, he cried out, "It is finished." And Hebrews 1:3, it was part of our assurance of pardon. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's finished. The work is done. Just as Adam was not asked to call something else out of nothing when he was created in order to finish creation, you and I are called to do precisely nothing to contribute to our salvation. Christ finished it. It's done. And he rested from that work. Continues to rest from that work. How we sanctify, set apart, treat as different, or fail to set apart as different from all other days, the Sabbath day. How we do that, or how we fail to do that, whether we mean for it to or not, communicates our attitude about the gospel that commands us to rest in Christ alone. When we come to Sabbath, most of us have a lot of kind of detailed questions. that right or wrong we regard as thorny, probably, difficult to figure out. And that's what we want. We want answers. You know, whether we can do this or that or so on. Obviously, I'm not answering those kinds of questions because I think we start in the wrong place there. Those questions might be important for us to come to practical answers on, but we can't hope to get the right answers if we don't start with the right understanding of what the day even is. Let me return to the parallel with marriage then that I started with. As homosexual so-called marriage destroys the image that marriage was designed to give. There are a lot of arguments against homosexual marriage, and many of them are good. Different arguments are going to seem most powerful to different people, and that's okay. To me, the strongest comes from, not from Leviticus, but from Ephesians 5. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Not between Christ and Christ, or the church and the church. Christ and His church. We need one man and we need one woman, or it doesn't work. It doesn't fulfill its intended purpose. So as this so-called marriage destroys the image that marriage is supposed to give, so also does the common modern view and practice of the Christian Sabbath destroy the picture of the gospel that it is intended to be. When we think that we have done our duty by attending morning worship and then we spend the rest of the day pursuing our security, our reward, our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our enjoyment, whatever it is that we are pursuing by our use of time, not in Christ, but pursuing those things by our work or by our pursuit of our favorite leisure activities, we are suggesting to our own souls and to the watching world that Christ is good and necessary, but not enough. When we spend 2 hours in the day communing with God in Christ, praising and thanking Him for His salvation and glorying in what He has done for us as a gift, and then we spend the other 22 hours on something else, we miss out on the blessing of the Sabbath. And we suggest that Christ is a tithe of the goodness that we need and long for. Roughly. 2 out of 24, roughly, time. The other 90% we have to do or find for ourselves. Let us refuse to see the Lord's day as a burden, and rather embrace it as the good gift of God's grace that it truly is. Some of those practical questions you have, I probably can't answer. I have practical questions I don't know how to answer. Let's start by just trying to embrace the biblical understanding of Sabbath rest as a good blessing. A sign of the rest that is ours in Christ, but not just a sign, an actual beginning to participate in that rest that we will know perfectly in eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are so abundantly good to us. We cannot begin comprehend or attend to each and every one of Your blessings that You grant to us every day. You are life and breath, beauty and richness and sweetness and love and mercy and grace. You are our Creator and our Redeemer. And there is no goodness in anything apart from Your grace to us. Make us to be a people who know this, who are grateful for this, who love You because of this, and who rest in You. Remind us each Lord's Day that we do not need to scramble about to figure out how we will be fulfilled or provided for or whatever it is that stresses us out. But that you have done all for us. And we may know the joy of resting with you as you rest from the work of having done for us. We pray this for the glory of your name, for our joy and gladness. In Christ's name.